Failed to write that down before we started. I want to say good morning to everyone. Glad to see everyone that's here. If you're visiting, again, we want to extend a warm welcome to you. And it's the time of our service where we study God's Word. You know, faith comes by hearing God's Word. It's the only way that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I want to talk about this morning holy living and living holy lives. That will be kind of the underlying theme of this talk. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, it says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And so when we talk about being in covenant with God, the basic characteristic of any covenant that we read about in the Bible is be holy, for I am holy. We're to be image bearers of God. We're to be his children. And we see that throughout the scriptures. And so this is foundational for us. And I've been giving talks lately about foundational things. After we become baptized into the church, into Christ, we are saved, but that's the beginning. We are born anew. We are newborn babes. And the Bible says to desire the sincere milk of the word so that we can grow thereby. And so holy living is a foundational teaching. And indeed, if we don't live holy, we can't be truly his reflection. And I think this is going to be the underlying theme. So if holy living is the underlying theme, the overlying theme of this talk is going to be the hardened heart. Because the Bible makes it very plain that this is the biggest barrier to anyone going to heaven, the hard heart. And indeed, anybody who does not go to heaven, who is lost, will have a hard heart, unfortunately. And so this is the biggest barrier. So I think this is important for us to understand through the scriptures. There's a theme of this. And so this is what I want to discuss. These are the four points that I want to convey. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And unfortunately, Pharaoh he chose his path in life. And God used him in order to present a case study for us, if you will, in the Bible. And unfortunately, that's how he's memorialized. We're going to have to study him to know what it means, what the Bible means about having a hard heart. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? What does this mean? And how exactly did this happen? Did God just impose upon him and control him like some kind of a robot and program him to do what he wanted him to do? We're going to talk about that. Number two, where else do we learn about the hard heart in the Bible after Pharaoh's story? Number three, God is sovereign. Do you know what that means? Can you define what God's sovereignty is? We're going to talk about that. And how does God's sovereignty relate to our own free will as his created beings with free volition in this world? And number four, how do we guard ourselves against developing a hard heart? So the practical application and live a holy life as Christians so that we can all make it to heaven one day. And indeed, we can do this. We can do this. So, first thing I want us to focus our attention on is this passage here. We're going to talk about God's hardening Pharaoh's heart. We're in Exodus, and before going there, I want to talk about what happened at the creation. The Exodus is 2,500 years after the creation. And we know after creation, Adam and Eve, they sin. The curses come on Adam and Eve. And then there's a curse on the devil. God speaks directly to him, curses him, and says, "I'm going to put enmity or hatred between you and your seed or your offspring, Satan, and a woman and her offspring. And you're going to bruise his heel," the offspring of the woman. "You're going to bruise his heel, Satan, but he will crush your head." And so what this is in Genesis 3, verse 15, first gospel. This is the first time we read about Jesus. Jesus is the child that will crush Satan's head, but Satan will bruise his heel. And so the rest of the Bible teaches us how this is carried out. So that's an important passage to remember very early on. So we understand this first gospel is mentioned after the curses, but then wickedness increases in the earth. God relents and of creating man and then sends the flood. But Noah finds grace. After Noah, he says, replenish the earth, and his sons replenish the earth. And again, wickedness increases, and the Tower of Babel is established. God confuses the languages, and he's frustrated by mankind again. And then the promise comes to Abram. Abram was a man who God chose. He told him to leave his family from his land, and I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to all nations. He says, in you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. This is the first act of the carrying out of this first gospel. God is using Abram to bring the seed into the world. Abram was a Hebrew, a Jew. And so Abram, he has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. And then they end up in Egypt in affliction and in bondage. But before they get there, God made this covenant with Abraham to bless all the nations of the earth. All nations, not just Jews. Notice that. Jesus is going to save Jews and Gentiles, all nations. And so he makes this covenant. But Abraham, he's getting old. And he's wondering where this son is going to come from because he's old. And so he's over there in the land of Canaan. He's pitching his tent from place to place because there's wicked people in the land firmly rooted and established. So he's just living in a tent and moving about. And so Abram just asks God, says, God, I'm old, I'm about to die, in Genesis 15 and verses 1 through 6. And he says, look, I have no heir, and the heir of all of my household is going to be Eliezer, my servant. And God, he's concerned, and he's talking to God. I don't think it was a lack of faith, he just wanted to have this conversation. And God appears to Abram in a vision, takes him out of his tent, and tells him to look up into the sky, and he says, Abram, don't worry. You're going to be blessed. You see all those stars in the heavens? You're going to have as many kids as you see. Can you count them? So he's trying to encourage Abram. He says, the heir in your house is not going to be Eliezer, but it's going to be your own son. And so God tells him that. But he also tells him this in this passage right here. He tells him the timing of this. Abram's not going to live to see the fruition of all of these things. In Genesis 15, verse 13, God tells Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be pilgrims in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in good old age, and they shall come back here, God's speaking to Abram in Canaan, in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites were a people, wicked people, living in the land of Canaan at that time when Abram was alive. And God was patient with them, and he's waiting for them to, hoping they'll repent, but he knows the outcome because he is sovereign. He knows all things. So God tells, this is important, he tells them they're going to be, your people are going to be in bondage for 400 years, and then they'll come back. And so this is a promise that Abram carried on and he delivered and relayed to his children. Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. And so Jacob's 11 great-grandchildren, Abram's 11 great-grandchildren, Jacob's sons would sell their brother Joseph to Egypt. You remember that? And they would lie to their father and say that Joseph was killed. You know, they brought back his coat of many colors dipped in goat's blood. And Jacob was just beside himself that his favorite son was eaten by a beast, a wild beast. So he thought he was dead. But he was sold into Egypt. And many years later, a famine comes on the land so that Jacob and his 11 sons are starving to death. And so they hear about food in Egypt. And so they go down to Egypt, and this is where Jacob is reacquainted with his son, Joseph, who is now the favored ruler of Pharaoh in Egypt. And this is an interesting and important point. Before Joseph dies, he remembers his father's stories that were passed on from Abram, Isaac, and then to Jacob, his father. He remembered while he was in Egypt, sold into slavery, favored among the Pharaoh, that they were going to end up going back to the promised land and that all nations were going to be blessed through them. And he remembered his dreams that he had. And so that's important to remember, because when Joseph dies, and I'm skipping ahead here, he tells his brothers, he says, promise me, swear an oath to me that you're going to take my bones out of Egypt when you leave here and take me back to Canaan with you. He's so confident and he's so strong in his faith that he makes his brothers swear an oath. And that's what happens. Moses ends up in that great Exodus many years later, takes Joseph's bones with him, and they take him back to Canaan land. So that's 400 years later in Exodus 13, verse 9, that happens. But let's back up just a little bit again. So Joseph, after Joseph's death, the favorable Pharaoh is dead. So Joseph and this Pharaoh had a good relationship. The Pharaoh believed in God, the God of the Hebrews, and favored Joseph, and he was kind and soft-hearted towards him. But then another wicked Pharaoh is raised up. And he afflicts Israel, but the more that he afflicts Israel, the more that they increase in the land. And he becomes paranoid that they're going to take over. And you would think that he would have appreciated all the blessings that Joseph had brought to Israel through his God, the salvation from the famine. You would have thought that his father would have told him about those things, but no. The time passes and he doesn't. So this new Pharaoh had a hard heart to begin with. He didn't have a soft spot for the God of Israel, nor his people. And as I mentioned, this Pharaoh, unfortunately, is a type of Satan in the Bible. And he's a tyrant, even willing to kill the Hebrew male children, except for Moses, who was saved by God's grace. And so he was also an idolater. He was immoral. They had many, many gods in the land of Egypt. Their idol images resembled animals. They served the creature rather than the creator, Romans 1. And so, for example, one of their gods was a anthropomorphized part man, part ram's head. And it's interesting to me that the last plague was the Passover, the slaughtering of the lamb, basically killing their god and spreading that blood on the lentils. So they had many, many idols in the land of Egypt. And God was going to proclaim his sovereignty at this time. And the Bible says here that against all the gods of Egypt in this passage, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So not only is God going to harden Pharaoh's heart, he wants to execute judgment on idols and idol worship. He wants mankind to understand there's only one God in heaven out of the multiplicity of these gods in this wicked nation. Now, our free will and God's sovereignty. So God is sovereign. And maybe you don't know what that means, but essentially it just means that God has supreme authority. He reigns supreme. There is no one higher than God. Sometimes we talk about God being all-knowing. He is omniscient. So he is supreme in that way. He has foreknowledge. He sees things before they even happen. He is all-powerful, omnipotent, and he is ever-present, omnipresent. So that's what we mean by God's sovereignty. The Bible speaks of God in this way. He has eyes everywhere. There's pictures of him displayed like that in the Bible. And so God in his sovereign foreknowledge told Moses that even before he left Midian to go to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let the people go, that Pharaoh was not going to let them go. He told him that even before he got there. In Exodus 3, verse 19, but I am sure the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. Not even if I work these wonders. He's so hard-hearted, he is not going to let you go. And I want you to know that, Moses, going into this great deliverance that you're going to do. It's kind of encouraging, right? You're going into a failed mission, so to speak. Failed from the perspective of human wisdom, right? And so in his sovereignty, he knows that Pharaoh's going to do this. But this doesn't mean that he forces Pharaoh to reject him against his own will. Pharaoh freely rejects God's word and refuses to acknowledge his judgment and his wonders. And this was happening long before Moses even went to Israel or to Egypt. So it's important for us when we talk about our free will, you know, if we're in covenant relationship with God, that means that we have to have a free will because there's two parties involved who agree of their own volition to do their part. God said he's going to do his part, and here's the cursings and blessings. Man says yes, and by faith in God, they obey the commands of God and receive the blessings. And so that's how God's sovereignty works together in the Bible, and indeed in real life, in our lives, and how they work together. And so, you know, God created the world in such a way that we have to acknowledge that he is real and active in this world. And a lot of people don't live that way. And that's the problem. He's real. He's here. And he's established things in such a way with laws and principles that if you obey God, blessings. If you don't obey, cursings. And they snowball in other one of either direction. And that's just the way the world is created. God is real and he's active. And so when we read the Bible speaks to us in that way. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? Because he's sovereign and he knows. He knows Pharaoh's heart is hard. And he knows that when he does his wonders, he's just going to further harden his heart. It's like that that picture that I had up there of that man. He was trying to hold that weighted down heart, that stony heart, laden with sin, but Pharaoh's rope was broken, and that heart was just steamrolling down that hill. And if we don't understand God's sovereignty and our free will and how they interact, now the Bible speaks to us, we're going to be frustrated in life, and a lot of people are. And so just because God knows our hearts and attitudes and can foresee our choices does not mean that he makes those choices for us as if we're some programmed robot. This is not taught in the Bible. It's just that God knew beforehand. And so in Exodus 4, verse 21, notice what God tells Moses next. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. I will harden his heart." So this is the first time you read, as I mentioned, God says, "I'm going to harden his heart." Well, when you look at this word, this verb, "I will harden his heart," this is from Bible Hub. It's just an interlinear. You can pull up the passage and you can pull up the specific word. And I've checked in some commentaries and there's not any debate about this. "I will harden his heart" is a verb, and kozak, I'm sure I'm not saying that correctly. It's a Hebrew word, means to make strong or to be or grow firm or strong, to strengthen or harden. That's literally what it means. So when you think about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it's equivalent to God saying he's just strengthening his will. He's strengthening his own resolve to his own hell-bent way, so to speak. And that's what the Bible means by this. Here's a couple of passages. This word, this verb is used many, many times in the Old Testament. Here's a couple of passages that it's used. Joshua 17, 13. "And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong." So there's harden, or children of Israel hardened themselves. Judges 16, 28. "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once." This is Samson, remember, at the end of his life, praying to God for some strength to throw those pillars over and to crush the Philistines. "Strengthen me." That's the same word used here in Exodus 4, verse 21, when God says that "I will harden his heart." He will just strengthen his own resolve, is what he is saying. And the point is that God is going to do this. He's going to strengthen Pharaoh's heart so much so that he becomes the best version of himself. And that's what we have recorded in the Bible. That's why it's recorded for us in the Bible as a type of Satan, Pharaoh. He is the best version of his wicked self. And this will happen because Pharaoh genuinely decided on his own to go in this direction. And we're going to see in just a moment that all of the world knew about God. They knew about God, the God of the Hebrews. So after this revelation to Moses, Moses has his first conversation with Pharaoh. And so Moses tells him to let the Hebrews go, and Pharaoh just says, no, I will not let them go. Exodus 5 verse 4. And this is before any wonders are performed. And this is important to notice too. At the outset of this story, Pharaoh is the one that is setting the tone and the pace of things. And we're going to see that throughout. Pharaoh, the first five plagues, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The next five plagues, it's God who hardens his heart. And so Pharaoh is the one setting the tone. God's character demands judgment in Pharaoh's case. And we know the principles in the Bible that say God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So God is resisting a proud person in Pharaoh's case. So next we have the rod and the snake incident. And before the first plague is even sent into the land, the turning of the Nile River into blood, we have this rod and snake incident. And the Bible says there, after this, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Literally, his heart grew stronger after the snake incident. The same thing happens in the first plague, Exodus 7, verse 12. Then, in the second plague, with the frogs, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. So with the frogs, the plague is escalating. The plagues are escalating, and the land is just being demolished. And Pharaoh is, he has a glimmer of softening, and he says, Moses, please pray to your God. You almost feel like maybe he's starting to believe in the God of the Hebrews. And as soon as there's relief, the Bible says here that he hardened his heart and he did not heed them. And I guess I'll mention an application point here at this point. How many times have you encouraged someone to faithfulness, or you yourself have been encouraged toward faithfulness, and you begin to see things turn around in your lives because you decide to make a change? Relief comes, so to speak. And then you quickly forget. And then you go back and you harden your heart. And the point is, we're not very much different than Pharaoh. And any one of us can be a Pharaoh, so to speak. And so Pharaoh sees the relief, forgets quickly, hardens his heart. I don't know if he thinks, well, I've got this great kingdom and these people are my servants and they're doing some great things and the frogs are gone now. Let's just try this again. It wasn't that bad. I'm alive. Maybe he's starting to rationalize like that, like humans do, right? Exodus 8, verse 19. This is the lice plague. The magicians, Pharaoh's magicians are now getting worried. They're starting to get the picture. And they say, Pharaoh, this is God. This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, just as the Lord had said. And so now, three times over, his heart is more and more resolved to reject God. Even his own servants are now pushing back against him. So as the plagues escalate, you'll notice some of his servants start pushing back against him. And actually, at the end, many of the Egyptians leave with Israel. They get the picture. But there are many who stay back in pursuit of the Israelites who get killed. And so Pharaoh's heart is growing harder. And we are beginning to see how the sovereignty of God interacts with the free will of mankind. And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 9, which is identical to what is said in Exodus 9 and verse 16. For this reason I have raised you up. Or you could say, I have let you live, Pharaoh. God let him live, so that my glory might be seen in all the land. And so God will free his people, keep his promise to Abram, and judge the idolatrous gods of the Egyptians. And for this reason, he allowed Pharaoh to live. That's what it means by God raised him up for this purpose. All right, so the next plague, the flies come. Exodus 8:32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. At this time also, neither would he let the people go. And so he's continuing to set the pace here. Then in the last few plagues, it says that God hardens his heart. And so we can understand Paul's statement. So God is going to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. Another way it's put is that God will use a vessel. The Bible tells us, Peter tells us, that if we cleanse ourselves from unholy living and live holy lives, that we will be vessels useful unto honor. That's the same type of language Paul is talking about Pharaoh. He raised him up. He says, I have the option. I'm the one who raises a vessel to honor and one to dishonor. And I have raised Pharaoh up for this. I've allowed him to live. Well, God allows us to live holy lives, if we'll allow him to do that. And so Paul is encouraging us to cleanse ourselves from unholy living. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 20. Notice that it isn't until Exodus 9 that we see God taking action to harden Pharaoh's heart specifically. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And you can see all of these other passages as well. Pharaoh's servants are starting to harden themselves towards the end as well. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So there is a point of no return, the Bible speaks of. Continuously hardening our hearts in rejection of God's will, not setting down that sin that so easily besets us, it can just steamroll and it can become weighty. The Hebrew writer says, let's lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. There's a sin in our lives sometimes that we just can't, you got to let it go, the Bible says. It easily besets us. And so that's the danger for us. When we're often rebuked, we can stiffen our necks and we can get to a point that it's our conscience is seared. So the first few times in the narrative, it is said that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And I've just mentioned that. So how often have you been admonished and encouraged to faithfulness and haven't repented and made a lasting change for holiness? We can do it. It's a matter of our will. So we can do it. And I think we get the picture here. I'll close this section about Pharaoh, this little case study of Pharaoh, just by saying that kind of a literary thing in the Bible. It's interesting to me. It may be to you. I think it will be. There are 10 plagues in the story. Well, when Israel is led out of Egypt by Moses and they go into the wilderness, they're short-sighted, just like Pharaoh was. They see the relief for a little while. And then the Bible records 10 sins in the wilderness. So 10 plagues, 10 sins. Another thing, if you exclude the plagues, the last plague, the Passover, there are 3 sets of 3 out of those 9 plagues. And the Bible, it's interesting, the first 2 plagues, the plague of the Nile, the plague of the frogs, God sends Moses to warn Pharaoh. Let the people go or else this is going to happen. But after the second admonition, there's no warning for that third one. So it's kind of a Bible principle, isn't it? After the first and second admonition, God operates in that way, and it happens 3 times that way. Kind of an interesting thing, and it might be interesting to you. A couple of other passages as well. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, I hope we understand how the sovereignty of God, that he is all-knowing in his foreknowledge, still allows our free will to operate. Here's a couple of other passages I think will help us in the Bible. 1 Kings 11, verse 4. So it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. So Solomon, great king, and he was faithful. He was until the end of his life. He married many women, and the Bible says that the women turned his heart from the Lord. How did they do that? Did they kind of fix him up and become his puppeteer? No. They influenced him through introducing him to idols, immorality. He shouldn't have been married to all those women. And so that's the way the Bible speaks about turning his heart from to serve other gods. Another one in the New Testament, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Well, in Acts 16, how did the Lord open Lydia's heart so that all of her household became baptized and new members of the church? Well, it wasn't by some miracle operation on the heart, independent of her own. She was a worshiper of God. She was assembled down there with the other women, worshiping God. And Paul, God sent a preacher. Paul went over there and preached to her. And she had a willing heart. She set the pace, and God opened her heart. You see, God is active in our lives, and He is sovereign. And so it speaks of God in the way that God opens our hearts. Indeed, if we obey God, it's because God has opened our hearts to hearing the gospel. But we set the pace. I hope that makes sense. All right. Here's some other Bible examples I want to talk about here about the hard heart as we go through the Old Testament a little bit. 1 Samuel 6:6, the Ark of the Covenant is taken and captured by the Philistines. And there are five nations and five kings in the Philistine land. And there's tumors and mice all over. There's tumors and people are dying. And there's mice devouring the land. And their soothsayers, the priests of Dagon, they put the Ark in the temple. And they put it next to Dagon, their fish god. And Dagon falls over and breaks his head, this idol, right? And so the priests say, just, you need to let them go. You need to let this ark go. And so they fix it up on this cart, and they send it off on these oxen, and it just goes back to the Israelites on its own. God is, and His providence is working there. But notice what it says here. These are the priests of Dagon. Why should you harden your hearts? He's speaking to the kings in Philistia, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he had dealt severely with them. Did they not send the people away and they departed? So, as you read in the Bible, these people knew this story about Pharaoh and God's heavy hand on Pharaoh to let the people go. So, later, when the children of Israel had become a great nation with David on the throne, David reminded them of the Exodus like a good leader should. Notice he says, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness. David, he was concerned about the future of the kingdom, and rightfully so, because the kingdom ended up becoming divided after David, towards the end of David's life. And so what happens is they don't listen to David, and this is the point for us, that this is the norm for humanity. Hard hearts are the norm for humanity, even for people in covenant relationship with God. And it's sobering to me as I go through this, and maybe for you. And so Israel becomes hard-hearted, and they're taken back into captivity to the Assyrians and to the Babylonians after David dies. And there was only a few who remained holy, a remnant, the Bible calls them. And the rest were hardened by their own rebellion against God's law. And it's during this time in captivity that God told the prophet Ezekiel to warn the children. But as God was commissioning Ezekiel, Ezekiel has his Moses moment. He says, before I send you, I want to tell you what's going to happen. The house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. So Ezekiel has his Moses moment. And they're not going to listen to him. And so that's the point of the Old Testament. As we've studied through the Old Testament, we'll stop there on that. To close here, just a few points of application for us today. As you can see, the trend is not usually good. But we can do this. We can do this. If we learn the lessons of the past, we can be blessed and be a blessing toward God and toward man increasingly. Jesus said this. He didn't say this. Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Maybe implicitly. But he said this. I will return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty. He's talking about a man who does not fill his house with godly things. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And so they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. And what Jesus is teaching here is that sometimes we clean our house, our spiritual house, our souls. We get rid of sin. And sometimes, you know, we don't fill it back up with holy living. And then sin comes back and it just snowballs to a point where the last state is worse than the first. And, you know, Christ's kingdom, the church, is composed of volunteers. And God in his sovereignty wants us to be volunteers, the pearl of great price. We sell all that we have so that we can find that pearl, the treasure hidden in the field. The Bible says we sell all that we have so that we can purchase that field because the treasure is there. And the point of those two little parables is that you've got to be willing to sacrifice your all. And most of humanity is not willing to do that. That's the point Jesus is trying to drive home. We can't just do it just a little bit. We got to keep doing it and keep living for God. And we can do this. So the application, the apostles tell us to remember the past. For everyone who has, oh, here's the blessing. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. From him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So it's a matter. You know, there's no neutrality in this. If you live in sin, it's hard. You got to put effort to live in sin. You got to get up in the morning. You got to do what you got to do, put your boots on and get out of the house and live in sin. It's the same way to live a godly life. There is no neutrality in this thing. So we can do more and we can be blessed more. And the Bible teaches, when we talk about the sovereignty of God a little bit, in Jesus' day, in his kingdom, the Old Testament says that we're going to be volunteers in this kingdom. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. So maybe you're thinking, no, I don't understand this sovereignty thing you're talking about. Well, this passage says you're going to be a volunteer in the day of Jesus' kingdom. That means you're going to act on your own volition. You're going to offer yourself freely. And you can't have that without free will operating. And so that's an important passage. All right. Paul says to the church, I don't want you to be unaware about what happened in Old Testament Israel, how they came out of Egypt. And he says, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Numbers says this, they put me to the test 10 times and have not heeded my voice in the wilderness. So 10 plagues, 10 times. Here's the 10 sins that they committed in the wilderness. Complaining against God for food, complaining for water, grumbling, they wanted to go back. They disobeyed, they contended with leadership. Idolatry and sexual immorality at Sinai. They complain about their misfortunes about the bitter water. They say, I want to go back and eat the fish in Egypt. And God gives them the quail. And then they're cowards. Joshua and Caleb, they could have gone into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb come back and they're the ones who give a good report. The other 10 spies, they give a bad report. And Joshua and Caleb are like, we can do this. We can do this. The land is good and God will deliver it into our hands. And the other 10 say, let's stone Joshua and Caleb. That's their decision. So they were about to stone them. And so they ended up wandering for another 40 years in the wilderness. So they were cowards. So these are all the sins that we can learn from. And as Paul is mentioning in 1 Corinthians 10, to learn from his examples. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, leading you to fall away from the living God. So, an unbelieving heart is a disobedient heart. That's what this says right here. And that's important to understand as well. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So last, four practical points from this passage. If you've heard God's word, it says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. When you hear God's word and you read it for yourself, and you begin to rationalize in your own mind and compromise with your own thinking, the Holy Spirit says, beware. Do not harden yourself. Then he says, exhort one another every day. We are accountability partners in the church. We can keep each other accountable. So get to know one another. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the only way faith is increased. And indirectly, I think, through fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can partner those two together by having Bible studies together. Study God's word together. Lean on one another. Encourage one another. And so exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. So today we encourage one another. Lord willing, if tomorrow comes about, we can do it tomorrow. We can do it every day. And the Bible says that in Romans chapter 1, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their minds and their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. So, when we have a hard heart and we reject God, we don't honor God, we don't listen to him, we decide to disobey, we don't encourage one another while it is called today, the Bible says that God just gives up. But we set the pace. Notice, this is Old Testament Israel again, the Gentiles. They're the ones who set the pace. And God says, I was patient with them, but now I give them up to their own lusts, their own lusts. And so, this morning, what sin is weighing you down? If you're not a member of the Lord's church, that is something that the Bible says that you need to be in covenant relationship with God. You know, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. You've got to repent of your sins. Luke 13 and 3, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You've got to confess Jesus. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And the Bible says, be baptized for the remission of your sins. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. But that's not the end. That's the beginning. Newborn babe, we've got to continue to live faithfully. If there's someone who has not obeyed the gospel, you have the opportunity to do so. If there's someone that has not been living the holy life that they should and is weighed down with some sin, the Bible says that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We can confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that we can be healed. There be one of either case. Come forward while we stand and sing.